that hymn we've just been singing was the wrong hymn to sing in the light of what I've been saying. Because what I've been trying to communicate to you in the past two addresses is simply this, that it is not true ever to say her strength unequal to her task. It's just not true. And the whole point of the Christian gospel and the whole point of Christian service is that we've got stacks of strength, oodles of it, no limit whatever. And in a very real sense, you see, it is not the strength that is lacking, but the willingness to use the strength, which is a somewhat different thing. We come today to this business of the Christian attitude to others, and this is a subject that could be dealt with from a whole lot of different standpoints, not least such standpoints as the Sermon on the Mount. But I would like to take it as the Christian's attitude to others, in relation to what we've been saying already, as being essentially responsibility to others in the gospel. But first of all, I would like to summarize very briefly, or as briefly as I can, what we've said in the first two addresses. The Christian's attitude to God can, I think, be summed up, if we use the word correctly, in the word worship. An all-embracing term which is really fundamental both to Christian life and to Christian service, because the moment we say, let us worship God, we are really saying, now let God be God. And let God be the kind of God he has shown himself to be. And if you want a definition of worship, I don't think I've ever come across a better one than that given by the late Archbishop. The moral part of our nature, quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. It involves our intellectual capacity, feed the mind by the truth of God. It involves all that we mean by the aesthetic part of our personalities, purge the imagination by the beauty of God. The word emotion in its best and highest sense, open the heart to the love of God, and it involves all that we mean by the volitional part of our natures and personalities, devote the will to the purpose of God. And to my mind, this highlights the fact that if we are to worship God, no part of our personality can be switched off. There are people, at least ministers feel this often, there are people who the moment they set themselves to engage in Christian things, what we would call spiritual worship, seem to deny and to denigrate all the artistic, aesthetic appreciation of human life and personality. And that's a contradiction of worship. And so the Christian's attitude to God is an attitude of worship, dealing with a real God and dealing with him in a realistic way that involves the whole of our human personalities. The Christian's attitude to himself is summed up in the one word, salvation, and a realization of what that word means. That is, a conscious, deliberate effort to get hold of what the Bible means by salvation. What God has done for us and what God has given to us. What God has brought within the realm of possibility for our lives in Jesus Christ. By the indwelling Spirit of the living God. And if I were to emphasize any one aspect of that, what God has done for us, what God has given to us, I think I would emphasize the possibilities that God has opened up for us. I think all too often we are apt to say, I don't think I could ever be this or do that or go there. I think God wants us to be surprised by the possibilities that are now open to us in Jesus Christ. And in saying this, both about worship and salvation, especially about the latter, salvation, we must always set a very real guard so that we will avoid the danger in our Christian life and experience of being anchored in the past. And there are far too many Christians who are anchored in the past. I think we mentioned this in one of our addresses. They are always looking back to the time when they were first converted. Now, you know me well enough to know that I wouldn't in any sense devalue the glory of what it means to be converted. But as I said also, if I remember rightly, some of us, including myself, can't look back and say, now that's when I was converted, because I don't know when I was converted. I sometimes think I've loved Jesus since I was a little child, because I was brought up in the atmosphere both of Christian truth and Christian grace. But whatever our conversion experience, we must never fall into this trap of constantly looking to the past, because that would mean we would be anchored in the past, as if we now had no more immediate dealings with God. And if we have to avoid the danger of being anchored in the past, we must also avoid the danger of allowing ourselves to be trapped in the present, as if in some sense we had arrived, as if in some senses what we had experienced of God now was, as it were, the final revelation of God. As if there was nothing more to come, nothing more to learn, nothing more to do. And this is why you find in the Bible so often the emphasis, say, in the Pauline epistles about being saved in hope. The Christians' essential attitude is tomorrow. I know we've got to redeem today, but while we're in the process of redeeming today, we've got to be looking into tomorrow and the next day and next week and next year and next term, because there is nothing static about God. And this, to my mind, begins to lead to a very basic thought, at least in my own Christian life, which is the thought of liberty. And if I were to give my testimony, and I don't know that I ever really do that very much, I think I've done it about twice in my whole life, I find it very, very difficult. So I don't like speaking about me, I'd rather speak about God. But if I were to give my testimony, I think I would say that being a Christian has meant to me being set free. Being set free to become George Philip. And I know that some of my friends, like the Reverend Tom Swanson, would instantly say, "Oh, God, save us from that." But I don't agree with them there, because I want to be me. And one of the things that being a Christian has begun to do to me is to set me free from a great deal of natural and inherited and circumstantial inhibitions. Setting me free, amongst other things, from the bondage of trying to be in my Christian life what people think I should be. I'm very glad that I come under the general category of being a Protestant. I'm a protester, right, left and centre. And I think this is part of the essence of real Christian life. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And as the New Testament declares very categorically, where the Spirit of God is, there is not only life, there is liberty. Liberty to live. And part of this liberty is what I would call a divine restlessness. I don't like when Christians get satisfied. I know that in a sense it's right to say that Jesus Christ can satisfy the heart. Of course he can. But he satisfies the heart in a way that makes you even more fundamentally dissatisfied, or in actual fact incapable of satisfaction. And I believe that one of the marks of a real conversion, a real work of grace in the heart, a real Christian life, is this spirit of divine restlessness, as the Holy Spirit within our hearts seeks to work out in us and to lead us on into all that is meant by the salvation of God. And when you come to a chapter in the Bible like Romans chapter 8, it is this restless, dynamic, driving activity of the Spirit of God that I think is one of the main emphases. And you find in Romans chapter 8 from verse 22 onward that Paul is really speaking in the context of Christian life, spirituality, maturity, growth in grace and Christian service, of prayer. And of course this is one of the fundamental aspects of a Christian's responsibility with regard to others. I was telling Eric Wright last night about someone that we've prayed for in our prayer meeting for, I suppose, the best part of 3 years now. And the interesting thing is nobody knows who it is apart from about 3 people in the prayer meeting. There are certain factors that indicate that no details can be given. And so we've prayed for the prodigal for 3 solid years. And interestingly enough, the prodigal was in church on Sunday evening. I'm not saying for one moment that the prodigal's problems are solved, not by any means. I understood when I went through to the wedding yesterday from my wife that she's actually arranged that the prodigal should be in my house this afternoon at 3 o'clock with a whole list of problems which I'm supposed to solve. I'm not feeling at all confident about it. A very difficult situation. But here, you see, is part of our responsibility towards others. And that responsibility, I think, begins in prayer. And it has to begin in prayer, because if you read in Romans 8:22, you find Paul saying, we know that the whole order of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And that's a magnificent description of the experience of all generations, not least our own generation. There is a perplexity and there is a pain at the heart of human experience in these days in which we live. There is a tremendous groaning, there is a longing, there is a bafflement. This is my reaction often when I listen to the television program on Top of the Pops, and running through a lot of the words of these songs is almost a pathetic and almost painful cry that there might be something or somebody or somehow that this great cavern of need and hunger in the human heart might be met. The whole creation groans. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also have, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, living within our hearts, we also groan. And as I always like to point out to my congregation, it doesn't say we also moan. Although far too many of us do. There's a basic difference spiritually between moaning and groaning. One is barren and the other is productive. We also, by the eternal Spirit of God, are brought in Jesus Christ into the very heart of this groaning of the world. This is why Jesus Christ came down from heaven, down into such a world as this. Down to share its anguish and its agony and its suffering and its hopes and its disillusionments. And you see, this is why we have to be set free to become ourselves and to become true people. It is in order that as true people we might begin to have something of the human sensitivity of Jesus to the needs of others. I suppose it's true to say that there is running through the whole of humanity a very basic couldn't care less attitude, or I'm all right, Jack attitude. And I believe in the saving of souls, the appearance in human experience amongst lost and worldly people, the appearing in their world of the true humanity of God in Jesus Christ through your personality and mine is the beginning of a message of hope. You know that old hymn, it's still in our church hymnary. It'll be out after the revision of the church hymnary. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, that kind of thing. In the middle of that hymn, it says, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. I know it's poetic, but that phrase, touched by a loving hand, that there are men and women this day who are living in the salvation of God, who were first awakened to Jesus Christ by the sheer kindness of a Christian in some particular situation of distress or need. And this is the dimension on which we must think of our responsibility, our attitude with regard to others. And in this whole matter, again from Romans 8, a magnificent chapter, we can't go into all its detail today, we find that the Christian is both impelled and compelled to go on by the driving of the Spirit within his heart. And when you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, as we've already mentioned, we begin to learn that the whole of our life is undergirded by the mighty assurances of God. Now this 8th chapter of Romans that we're speaking a lot about just now is speaking of life that is set free increasingly from the tyranny of sin, life that has as its essential mark, as Romans 8:37 says, the fact that we are more than conquerors, the whole element of victory that is ours in all our dealings with God, with ourselves, and with others by the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course the question arises, how can I make this life of holiness, this life of victory, this life of true humanity in Jesus Christ, and consequently this life of service to others, how can I make this my own? How can I have this victory that Christ has won for me on the cross? How can I have this victory over the world, over the flesh, over the devil, over the, the inner powers and the clamant motions of flesh that I know perfectly well are still within my personality, so that I can go on and be of use to other people. How can I be like this? The answer, by the Holy Spirit. I know this is repeating something of what we said yesterday. The second question, and it's a question that's being asked in many, many quarters nowadays, how can I find and receive this Holy Spirit? And through this Holy Spirit and all the fullness of his gracious working in my life and through my life, prove this victory. How can I find and receive this Holy Spirit and all his fullness? And the answer is, you have him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9, 10 and 11, you see the scripture declaring that this is fundamental to the Christian gospel. In these verses in Romans 8, Paul uses phrases like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of power, in these verses, Romans 8, 9, 10 and 11, and they are interchangeable terms. I think that's absolutely definite. And the point of saying all this is simply this, that if you have Christ, you are a Christian. If you don't have Christ, you're not a Christian. And if you have Christ, inasmuch as you have Christ, you have the indivisible personal Holy Spirit within your heart. And with him, by that very fact, you have all the full power of the risen life of Jesus Christ within you now. Now, without question, there is still a great deal that we have to learn and prove about the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. But the fact remains, as we said yesterday from Colossians chapter 2, is it verse 8 onwards, that we, inasmuch as we have Christ in whom dwells all the fullness of God, we are filled full with all the fullness of God in him. And when we speak like this, people sometimes object to me and say, well, but Mr. Glenn, I haven't experienced what other people have claimed to be the sign of the Spirit's presence and fullness in my life. Well, fair enough. I haven't experienced what these other people have claimed to be the sign, the only sign, really, so they say, of the presence of the Spirit and the fullness of his power in my heart and life. But I am not prepared to base my Christian life upon the subjective experiences of other people, which experiences may or may not be valid and authentic manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There was one manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles that proved to be a disaster at the day of Pentecost, when these Christian men and women, filled with the Spirit of God, so it says, instituted what seemed to be a very basic and a very practical and a very material form of communism, and they sold all their possessions, they had everything common, and they dished out of the common kitty as every person had need, day by day or week by week or whatever it was. And in no time at all the available funds of the Christian church, the new born Christian church in Jerusalem, were exhausted. And right through the epistles you find Paul exhorting the Gentile Christians from all over Asia Minor and Greece to be sending money to Jerusalem, to the poor, to the impoverished saints. You see, being, as they felt, impelled by the Holy Spirit, they sold their lands and their cattle, all of which would have produced continuing produce to maintain them. In a time of mighty moving by the Spirit of God, they did the wrong thing. This was not a wise movement. It was disastrous. And this is why I say that I'm not prepared to base my Christian life, my Christian experience, my Christian doctrine of sanctification, and consequently my Christian doctrine of Christian service, on the subjective experiences of other people. And neither must you. You must base the whole of your Christian experience on what is clearly, radically, and consistently declared in Holy Scripture. We must be founded upon the Word of God, which declares that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are possessors of a new life, which is not a defective life. We mustn't think of God as dishing out things that are only half done. He's not a God like that. When he gives us life, he gives us life. When he gives us Christ, he gives us Christ. When he gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us the Holy Spirit. New creatures, new life, and a new calling. And in that calling, we are responsible to others in the stewardship of the gospel. And what I want you to do with me now is to turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter, which I have found always to be a very disturbing and a very challenging and yet a very comforting chapter with regard to all that we mean by Christian service, the Christian's attitude to others, our responsibility in the stewardship of the gospel. And perhaps at the heart of this chapter is verse 5, which declares, "We preach not or proclaim not ourselves." Now, the trouble is, you see, that all too often our life does proclaim ourselves. Our life, by various things we do, by attitudes we adopt, all this kind of thing, our life draws attention to us. Which, for poor sinners who are greatly in need, will not be a saving experience. We preach not ourselves. The great commentator on this Second Corinthian, professor, the late Professor James Denny, the Free Church in Edinburgh, Free Church College in Edinburgh as it then was, says that a life can preach only one person, either ourselves or Christ. And no man or woman, no man can ever give the impression at one and the same time that Christ is a mighty Saviour and that he himself is a great chap. This is why you find John the Baptist, when Christ came, saying in such basically realistic terms, "He must increase, I must decrease." One of the things that a minister has to learn in the course of his ministry is that it's really irrelevant whether or not people are actually converted in his church. What's that got to do with it? The fundamental thing is that people should be converted. In like manner, you should be prepared to go on right through this academic year, working hard at your studies as well as your Christianity, and praying your hearts out, witnessing, seeking to bring people to Christ. Be prepared to do that right through the academic year without any sign of anybody even being drawn nearer to Christ, let alone converted. Because for all you know, it could very well be that the very week after the end of term in June, when these people go away back to the four corners of the country, perhaps the four corners of the world, within a week, they might find somebody saying something to them that crystallized all that they had heard in the CU in St. Andrews when they were converted. And years after, someone might say, "Oh, where were you converted?" "Oh, I was converted one Sunday morning service in Hong Kong." Well, fair enough. But God might be saying, "Oh, yes, that's very true. But all the preparatory work was done when you were in that year, 70 to 71, in St. Andrews. You may not know. They may not know. But the work was being done." This is why we have to learn more and more and more that we've got to fade out of the picture, so that it will in fact be true that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And what about us? Well, we're only servants, bond slaves, slaves. The people who do the donkey work for Jesus' sake. Now, when we come to this subject of Christian service, especially in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, what we find is that Paul brings together very closely Christian life and Christian service. And he does so right through 2 Corinthians, especially the first half of it, in a way that shows very clearly the connection between Christian life and Christian service. And he makes it very, very plain that what a man is, what a Christian man or woman is, in the secret place, and we emphasize the secret place of the heart, thought, and motive before God. What a man or a woman is there determines the quality and the worth and the fruitfulness of their Christian service. Now let's be quite clear what we mean. All Christian service begins with competent doctrine. That's something that's absolutely fundamental, and in this we must never give ground. We must face up to what all the critics say with regard to the substance of the Christian faith. We have to think our way through what we believe until we are absolutely persuaded. And we must never give ground. We must stand by biblical doctrine and refuse to move. But along with competent doctrine in our life of Christian service with regard to others, there must also be competent expression. That means in our presentation of the gospel, whether in organized terms or an individual witness, there must be competent expression of the competent doctrine. That is, there must be nothing shoddy, nothing cheap, nothing facetious, nothing second rate in our methods of dealing with the gospel. Most of us have sufficient interest in our careers not to hand in essays and pieces of work and all the rest of it to our professors that are all slapdash and just slung together at the last moment and dolloped down in paper and say, "Oh well, that'll do." Because we know perfectly well that the prof will say, "No, that won't do." And if that be the case with regard to human things, how much more with regard to our presentation to men and women of the Lord of glory. And one of the crying shames of the evangelical church over the past 10-20 years has been the cheapjack methods that we've used in presenting the Christian gospel, especially to educated and intellectual and cultured people. And a great, great many people have been put off, not by the substance of the faith, but by the antics of Christians, including preachers. Competent doctrine, competent expression. But you know, you can have competent doctrine and competent expression. You can have sound doctrine beautifully and perfectly expressed without any attendant unction of the Holy Spirit. Not long ago I sat in a congregation of an evangelical man. I was on holiday. And in the hymns, the prayers, scripture reading, sermon, it was all absolutely sound doctrine. But it was as cold as ice. It was as heavy as lead. And it was as dead as a dodo. And that one service saddened me more than all the other services I attended on holiday, most of which were in pathetically liberal and irrelevant churches and ministries. And while that saddened me, it was the sound man expressing his doctrine in what one would almost say the best, the most competent theological term, but no unction of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we come in 2 Corinthians 4 to the third of these competences. Competent doctrine, competent expression of that doctrine, and competence of life on the part of the person who is presenting the doctrines of the truth of Jesus Christ to other people. Your life, what you essentially are, conditions your service. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul, right from the beginning, shows that this is no light or superficial thing to be called in the service of the gospel on behalf of other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, he speaks about being pressed, unbearably crushed, beyond strength, so that we despaired even of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 15 and 16, he gives expression to what will always be the issue of Christian witness. This is one reason why we must make sure our witness is a real witness. In 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and we are a savour of Christ to God also in them that are perishing, who are rejecting the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because you see, grace remains grace even when it is rejected. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, a confirmation of their judgment from beginning to end. To the other we are a savour of life, right from the beginning. Sometimes you can look down from a minister can look down from a pulpit to someone who's in church for the first time, and you're preaching the truth of God in Jesus Christ, and you can almost see it in their faces that they're going to be converted. It may take a long time, but you never move from that assurance, and in due time they come to Christ. But with others, and remember, I've preached the word of God now in the same congregation for nearly 14 years. And just recently, one of my elders
whole lot of his relatives left quite a while ago, but oh, how I had hoped for this man. And how some of us kept on saying, well, but oh, he does seem to be softer than he used to be. And just a few weeks ago he left. And my heart was saddened within me. You see, the work of the gospel, the work of our witness in churches and Christian unions and an individual witness has this twofold effect. A bringing of people to judgment and a bringing of people to salvation. And this is why Paul says at the end of verse 16 of chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? Chapter 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. We could never do it if it wasn't for the grace of God. Chapter 3, verse 12. Because our sufficiency is of God. It's not verse 12, but somewhere towards the end of the chapter. Verse 12. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness or openness of speech. And it is in this way that he comes to chapter 4, which speaks of the validity or the competence of our life in relation to our service and our responsibility to others. And in the first six verses of chapter 4, we have what I would call the challenge of Christian service. Look what it says. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this stewardship, this responsibility of presenting Christ in the clearness of his glory to men, seeing we have this ministry, as we ourselves have received mercy. This is something that Paul can never forget. That God forgave him. As we ourselves have received mercy, we faint not. The variety of translations here, we faint not in the sense of we don't lose heart. I think more accurately it is, we faint not in the sense that we show no weakness. Or we will have nothing to do with any trifling with this ministry that has been entrusted to our care of presenting Christ to other people. Look down for a moment to verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, concealed, not made plain, it is hid from them who are perishing, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, we have this ministry. Seeing we have received this ministry, seeing that we ourselves have received mercy from God. In verse 3, seeing that it is possible for our gospel, that is the gospel committed to our care, seeing that it is possible for our gospel to be hid or concealed from men, the men and women who need it most, we show no weakness. Verse 2, but we renounce, that is, we put away from ourselves, not the obvious outward things that are so clearly a contradiction of our Christian life and our Christian witness. course, we'll put these away, because if we don't, if we've got any decent Christian friends at all, they'll take us by the scruff of the neck and shake us and say, well, look here, if you're a Christian and you're a member of CEU in this university, you can't live like that. And to use a ridiculous illustration, if a member of CEU goes out and gets drunk after the main CEU meeting week by week, now that's an obvious contradiction of his Christian life and witness. Well, somebody surely has enough grace and courage to take a person like that and shake them and say, look, that's no use. If you're going to live like that, get out of the Christian Union, you're a menace. And there are other obvious things, not so grotesque an illustration as getting drunk. There are people in Christian unions and all the universities who spend a great part of their Christian life flirting. That is, having affairs that are never meant to be permanent affairs. And that's not a witness to Jesus Christ. And that's an obvious thing with regard to which members of the Christian Union should take each other to task and say, now look here, this kind of carrying on, this is what all the worldly university students do. This is part and parcel of their life, mucking around like this. This is not Christian. You've got to stop it. And if we don't, we'll never have a real Christian witness. But that's the easy level. You can keep clear of all that kind of thing and still have no competence of life with regard to the presentation of Christ to other men and women. And this is why Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things. Now notice, in verse 2, these are all things that can be well and truly established in your life and nobody know anything about them. Nobody, of course, except God. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We can handle the word of God deceitfully in a great many different ways. At least sometimes in quoting it in our prayers, where it can sound very impressive. But we would get an awful shock if in the middle of the prayer meeting the voice of the living God suddenly was heard saying, you don't really mean that. We see, if we don't really mean it, that's telling lies. And telling lies in the presence of God is a bit thick, isn't it? Especially if we expect God to commit the stewardship not only of his gospel, but of the living unction of the Holy Spirit in the presentation of that gospel, in order that people might be saved. We have renounced the hidden things. And you see, the snare so often to us is not the outward oppositions of men, and certainly not the outward battles, but the secret failures and inconsistencies of life, whereby the gospel is robbed of its power. Far be it from me to use anything of a technical or scientific illustration, because I haven't a clue of changing a fuse is just about my limit. But I understand that with such a thing as a resistance, you can pass electrical current through it, and in so doing reduce its power. A wrong life does that to the gospel. And instead of our lives becoming a channel, a conductor of the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ, it becomes a resistance to the gospel, robbing it of its power. So the great message of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, by the time it has passed through our dealing with it, as it were, flops down in front of men as a weak, pathetic thing that nobody's going to take seriously at all. Instead of coming to them with the saving power of God that really pins them back to the wall and strips them of every pretense and knocks down every barrier and bears their soul to the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's speaking about here. You see, neither God nor his gospel has lost its power of the day of Pentecost and the apostolic church, when a little group of persecuted people turned the world upside down. The trouble is the clogged channels through which God has to struggle to bring the message of his grace to a dying world. Paul says here that he and we must renounce from our lives all the hidden things of dishonesty and craft or deceit. We must renounce from our lives all that does not go hand in hand with the truth. That hymn in our book doesn't really mention Christ at all. Courage, brother, do not stumble. It's the hymn that the Freemasons all use. But it's got a glorious line in it. Perish policy and cunning. Perish all that fears the light. How much is there in your life, in my life, that we wouldn't like to be brought out into the open, here and now, in the presence of each other? Oh, instantly, I wouldn't like this particular conference and this member to know that I had been thinking such and such. Well, it shouldn't be there. It shouldn't have been there. And that kind of thinking's got to stop. Now, you apply that principle to yourselves. Perish policy and cunning. We're not speaking here about formal worldliness or all the accepted shibboleths of evangelical custom. You can cut off all the tips, the obvious growth of worldliness, and stop a great, great many things, and all you'll end up being and doing is the Pharisee who said, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. A singularly unprofitable state of mind and heart and life. We sometimes sing the hymn that says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. The dearest idol in our lives is what Martin Luther called the great Pope self. And he said he was more afraid of the great Pope self within his own life than all the popes of Christendom. And he was right on target. Seeing then that we have this ministry, we have renounced the hidden things of thought, motive, and attitude, all of which things can be hidden from men, but not from God. And all of which things, if they are present in our lives, will have the effect of hiding, verse 3, the gospel from the men and women who need it. And they will see Christ, as it were, through a smoke cloud. They won't see him clearly. They'll say to themselves, well, you know, these Christian Union folk, there is something in it. Of course there's something in it. And there's someone in it. But if our lives are these kind of lives, that the smoke screen will be between the smoke screen of our defective, incompetent lives, our secret lives, will be between the glory of the salvation of Christ and the men and women who are peering in the darkness, that they might see it. Now mind you, let's be clear here. Why, I could use an illustration. I remember my own minister in Aberdeen, Mr. Still, once dealing with me, sitting in his car, away out in Deeside, but round about this time of the year. And we were talking about this particular thing in my life, and he was showing to me quite gently but quite firmly how it had to be dealt with. It was wrong, and I knew that it was wrong. Oh, I might as well be honest with you, it was a girl. It wasn't of God, and it could never be of God, and I knew it, and therefore it had to stop. And this man said to me, son, if you don't put this right, you'll go on preaching. Your congregation won't know what is wrong, but they'll know there's something wrong. And it was that statement that confirmed me in my own thinking and in my own heart that when I got back to Glasgow, this thing was to be dealt with. And it was, with very, very great pain on both sides. This is what we're talking about here, being right with God in the secret place of our hearts. Unless we should be completely demoralized by such words, in the 18th verse of chapter 3, Paul makes it perfectly clear that what he's talking about here is not perfection, but being open-faced with God. The story is told about the Christian missionary who's been doing a colossal amount of deputation work, far too much, I think. And on this particular night, when he went back to the room where he was staying, he really was quite incapable of having a time of prayer. He was exhausted. And this particular night he got ready for bed, and just before he went to bed, put out the light and pulled the curtains. And he stood there just for a moment or two, looking up into the heavens. And then he said, "It's all right between me and thee, Lord, isn't it?" And went off to his bed. That's what it means to be open-faced. It's all right between thee and me, Lord, isn't it? And it is in this way that we commend ourselves, the end of verse 2, in the truth to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We manifest the truth. The word literally means, I think, drawing back the curtains of a stage and letting the truth be seen, standing by its own glory and in its own integrity. And it is this that lays hold on the mind and the heart and the conscience of men and women. Letting the truth stand in its own right. Not mucking up the truth by our dealings with it. Do you know that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Is it verse 17? Yes. "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." You can be so bally clever sometimes in preaching the gospel that it's no use. And that's a tremendous word of warning to ministers especially, who have any degree of personality or extrovert personality or any particular gift of eloquence. You can be so good at that kind of thing that the congregation will all go away home saying, "Oh, wasn't he great? What an unproductive result to a service." That everybody should go home thinking that the minister was great. They should go home thinking that Christ was great. And that's something very, very different. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 7 of that chapter, we're practically finished. One of the most comforting verses, I think, in the context of such a serious message, one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that in a sense, if we are conscious of our frailty, our weakness, our limitation, if our reaction to this kind of thing that we are saying this morning is that we feel, well, it looks as if God could never possibly use the likes of me, then if you genuinely feel like that, you have reached the place where you are ready for Christian service. Because the Bible says that God has chosen the weak things of this world. If you go through the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all these kind of, they were all weak. They all came, it's all written in Scripture, what an honest God he is. Exposing even the defects of the mightiest of saints to be of an encouragement to us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, you'll read it in Scripture, situations. And I think up to a point we could say the situations that if we had been in that situation, we wouldn't have done what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did. And this is an exposure of how weak they really were. And after all, who was it?
Do you want coffee, please?
Please. Men exposed in their weakness, their tremendous weakness. The man, for example, who was used so mightily on the day of Pentecost. There's a sense in which it should have been John, but it was Peter. John was the man who understood so closely most of the time what Christ was on about. Peter was the one who was always putting his foot in it. But it was Peter on the day of Pentecost. So that when all these thousands of people were converted, I think when he got home that night, Peter must have been absolutely flabbergasted. Oh, as most ministers would be. 4,000 converts in one day. Boys, oh boys. Peter had learned so much about his own weakness, so much that he was an earthen vessel, that as he sat at home that night thinking about it, he must have said, well, it must have been God, it couldn't have been me. One of the thrills that some of us in Sandyford and Glasgow got just a term or two and a number of the students were converted, it was simply this, that none of them were really converted on the Sunday. It was always in between the Sundays. It was a great feeling. I remember that Peter White phoned me up one morning, I think it was a Monday, and he told me that so-and-so had been converted. He was back on the phone on the Wednesday, and I was busy, and when I heard his voice, I thought, what he needing? And he just said, Mr. Philip, I'm sorry to bother you, but it happened again. Somebody else had been converted. You know, I was thrilled that it was so clearly not me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God chooses the weak things of the world so that the excellency, that is, the praise of the power, will be his. Not us. I think this is why God seldom gives to any one man a convert. You usually find that a whole lot of other people have had a share in it. And this is safe. Because you see, It's so easy that we can be proud. Because God gives some men through suffering such grace that they are delivered from this kind of thing. And there's one famous man in the past, I forget his name, perhaps some of you have heard the story. And one Christian was speaking to this man, this preacher, on one occasion, and said to this man that he was sort of flattering him, laying it on a bit thick, and the man knew it. And the great man was listening, and this fellow said, "You know, sir, there are people up and down the country who claim to be called into the ministry as a result of your preaching." And the great man said, "Lord, lay not this sin to my charge." That appeals to me. The vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Verses 1 to 6, the challenge of service. Verse 7, the instruments of service. Verses 8 to 15, or 8 right down to 18 if you like. The principle of service, which is simply that the vessel is broken so that the treasure can get out. It's as simple as that. Mary with the box of ointment. The box was broken, and the treasure was allowed to get out and do its own work. And this is the principle of Christian service. Do you remember what they said about Jesus on the cross? It's intriguing how the devil has even to confess the truth, even when he's hating Christ. Remember what the Pharisees said? Christ crucified, and they mocked and said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." They were mocking him. But in order to do so, they had to admit the truth. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Do you see, that's the principle of Christian service. If we would save others, ourselves, we cannot save, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Where is it in Scripture that speaks about bread, corn, bruised? I think it's Scripture. I remember hearing a missionary years ago, when I was still a student at Aberdeen University, speaking at the midweek service in Mr. Still's church, making the statement that said, "All corn must go through the mill before it can become the bread of life to others. Through the crushing rollers before it can become the bread of life to others." And that missionary, going back to Morocco, to the Islam field, said, "Pray for me that when I go back among these people, I will be like broken bread and poured out wine." And this, you see, was Paul's whole experience. He speaks here about bearing in his body the dying, not the death. That was yesterday's subject. Bearing about in the body the dying, it's a different Greek word, the process of dying. That horrible process, says Paul. And what did Paul mean? Well, he says here in verse 8, troubled on every side, pressed in, almost to the point of capitulation, but not straightened, perplexed, always at a loss, never seeing very far ahead, but always coming to a solution, persecuted and pursued by men and devils, but never left in the enemy's hands. Cast down, but not destroyed. Which version has it? Knocked down, but not kept down. Oh my, that was Paul's experience, wasn't it? What a battering he took. Put it as vividly as this. If you had given me a real roughing up, as people are apt to do sometimes in Glasgow, and thrown me out at the end of the first address at this conference, would I have come back to do number 2 and 3?
Now, knowing me, I might have. My cousin thought of Gadda Lily. But, see, this was Paul's experience. Hounded, persecuted, battered, bruised, kicked in the teeth, despised, reviled. Blimey, what a life he had. And what did he do? So, as soon as he had strength enough to walk, he went back to have another bash at telling them about Jesus. This is the vessel being broken, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lived are always delivered up to death, just like Jesus was. So that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Oh, but people say, this next verse, so then death. Death is not dead. Death works in us, but life in you. And people say, but I don't see how it works. You don't need to see how it works. This is our part of it. The dying, if you like, is our part of it. The resurrection bit is God's. I remember on one occasion my brother was going through a spell of tremendous assaults of the devil. And this particular Sunday there was a darkness upon his soul that had him quite genuinely doubting his own salvation. He had absolutely no assurance whatever that he was a saved soul. And this was on a Sunday. And he went down the road to his church that Sunday evening feeling like that. And he went into the pulpit and conducted the service feeling like that. And he preached feeling like that. And there were people converted. You see, he was being broken. I was with him. I knew what my brother was that Sunday. I knew how I tried to reassure him going up the road from the church to the manse after the service when he didn't know that somebody had been converted. It was into the next week before he knew. Death was working in him, but life in others. The treasure in earthen vessels. And of course, here we close. The last verses, 16, 17 and 18. The reward of service. Well, the reward in a sense is obvious because Christ gets out. Christ gets through to men. People are saved. But I suppose one of the thrills of a minister's life is discovering that somebody had been converted. What was it old Samuel Rutherford said in that hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking? It's got about 20 odd verses. One of the verses that's not in the hymn book. Oh, his church was in Anwath, in Ayrshire. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. It's bad theology, really. But oh, it's great truth. Just not long ago, preaching one Sunday evening, as an aside, I mentioned something about people being converted. And I said, you know, if some of you folk are converted in Sandy, but it'd be nice to know. And a girl came to me afterwards. Oh, I knew she'd been converted at some time or other. She was beaming from ear to ear. And she said, Mr. Philip, I thought you knew. I said, come on, tell me. She said, I thought you knew, but remember you were at the Dundee CU conference at Stirling, doing Romans chapters 1 to 4. I said, yes, indeed. I wasn't terribly pleased with the four addresses. Oh, she said, I was converted at that conference. She went on to say she'd always been religious. But during these four chapters of Romans, she'd seen that wasn't the same as being a Christian. And she was converted, and the rascal never told. She didn't even tell Eric Wright. I got the job of telling him, and it was great. There's not much you can tell him that he doesn't know, especially about students. Do you see, this is the reward of Christian service. Think of it. Isn't it worth all the cost, all the battling, all the struggling, if at some time, or maybe years after this, you meet somebody that you knew at St. Andrews University, and they said to you, remember that night I came with you to the CU and it was so-and-so speaking about such and such? It didn't seem to mean a great deal to me, but remember we had a cup of coffee after and then walked home to the residence together, and you were talking to me. I came to Christ walking home with you that night. Wouldn't it be worth it? Remember what I said at the beginning of the address? Probably not, so I'll tell you again. Part of the glory of the liberation of God in Jesus Christ is to awaken us to the possibilities. For this cause we faint not. Though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. And Paul of all people saying, our light affliction. When that verse really registered me, I really made a vow not to complain ever again. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen, including all the battling and struggling, are temporary. The things which are unseen are eternal. What can we say then with regard to our attitude to others? In one sentence in closing. From the great high priestly prayer is it of our Lord before he went to his cross. He viewed those who are yet to be brought to Christ, and he said, for their sakes I sanctify myself. That is, I set myself apart to be God's. And if that's the fruit of this conference, then we haven't wasted our time. Amen. Are we having a time of prayer just now? I think we should, just for a few minutes. Well, I lead off and somebody else finish. Shall we pray? Father God, the sun shining in upon us today seems to be a parable of what has been happening to us. For the Son of Righteousness, even Jesus Christ himself, has been shining into our minds and our hearts, enlightening our lives, showing up the cobwebs, revealing the dust, in order that all of it might be spring cleaned, that we might be vessels for the Master's use. Oh God, we thank thee for our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we pray that same Jesus will lay fresh hold upon us, so that in the fellowship of the gospel together we might serve thee to the salvation of many and to the glory of thy holy name. Dwell with us now in the quietness of this room as we wait upon thee in prayer. And so touch our hearts that by the simplicity of our words we might worship thee in prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.